We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Welcome back, everyone. Let's begin part B of our session this afternoon. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have shown us about your love for us, and that you have given us your promise to make us righteous. We pray, Father, for forgiveness when we try of our own to do what you want us to do. We do want to do your will, Father. In fact, we are determined to do it. But we pray, Lord, that you will show us the right way to accomplish it, to give up our own pride and let you have your way with us, that we might lay ourselves at your feet, that you might do your will with us. So we give up our pride and we give you our own self-righteousness, and say, Lord, have us and use us. Now, Lord, we pray that you will be with us as we continue our study. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us just now. Speak to our hearts that we might know what it is that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're about ready to begin Ephesians 2, verse 14. How many of you would like to have peace? When things are bothering you, things are hot and heavy against you, how many of you would like to have peace? Well, verse 14 talks about that. It says here, for he, that is Christ, is our peace. He is our peace. If we want peace, we get it from him, because he is it. We don't just have peace, but he dwells within us. And that is our peace. So that's what this is saying here. For he, Christ, not us, is our peace, who hath made both one, that is one with God, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity between God and man, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, God and man combined in one person, so making peace. Let's tear this apart. Let's find out what this is saying. Christ is our peace, and he hath made both one with God and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, you know, we've just read about how Christ has reconciled us to himself and how he didn't wait for us to become righteous before reconciling us, that he did it through his death and he did it through his blood, not by anything that we may have done or anything that we may have said. So with that in mind, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, what was that partition? Well, I like to look on the board. I draw two lines. Between the two lines, I put the word sin. Above the top line is the word God, and below the bottom line is the word man. And that sin is the gulf between God and man. And Jesus has broken down that gulf, that wall of partition that is between us. That is what that is talking about. And that's what why it says in verse 15, having abolished his flesh, that is, in his flesh, excuse me, the enmity between God and man. God holds nothing against us. The question is, do we hold something against him? And he's broken down that wall of enmity. He has taken away our sin. There is nothing keeping us from him, except our own unwillingness to say yes. But he has broken down that enmity. And then it says he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now that sin that is between us is because of the law that explains what sin is. If it weren't for the law, we wouldn't know what sin was. And the law tells us what sin is. But now, this law of commandments contained in ordinances is discussed in Colossians chapter 2. So let's go there and look and see what this is that is coming between us. Now, sin is there. It is the partition between God and man, but there is something about that that God also took away. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. That's first chapter 1. Go to chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, talking about Christ, in Christ, and here's this representative concept again, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that is that he has all the fullness of the Godhead in him, and he has taken on human form. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, you've got the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, and then you have the circumcision of the heart made without hands. And when we talk about circumcision, when Paul talks about circumcision, he talks about Abraham being circumcised in the heart before he was circumcised in the flesh. And the circumcision of the flesh is just a token of the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the flesh cannot take place of the circumcision of the heart. So that's what he's talking about here. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And he's talking, writing to the Colossians, so he's writing to Gentiles. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. There's that representative idea. We were buried with Christ, and our baptism acknowledges that transaction, that Christ's death was for us, and we acknowledge our dependency and representation of him over us in baptism. So we are baptized acknowledging his death. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So when we are raised from our baptism, acknowledging our death, we are now acknowledging our resurrection to a new life in Jesus Christ. That's why we baptize by immersion, by the way. We need to go down and then up. We need to go down and be buried and then come up alive, a new creation. And so we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. He is working in us, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, there are some people who say that this handwriting of ordinances that was against us is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. But if you look at the Greek itself, and I have a Greek dictionary, I am not a Greek scholar, but I do have the benefit of those who are, and my Greek dictionary basically says that this phrase, handwriting of ordinances, is talking about our debt to the law, our sins. The law remains, but our debts are gone. Our sins are forgiven. And it really is talking about debt instruments. Now, I have a finance degree as well as some of my other things, in a debt instrument is a mortgage or some other written indication of owing somebody some money, an IOU if you want. But from a legal perspective, it could be a bond issue. It's our debt instrument, our mortgage papers that were nailed to the cross. Those are the handwriting of ordinances that are against us. And any mortgage is basically saying, you owe so-and-so so much money, and if you don't pay, you lose your house or your car or whatever it is. And that's the handwriting that's against us. That was contrary to us, and God took that out of the way and nailed that to the cross. So we don't owe God anything in that our debts are forgiven, our sins are forgiven. And then in verse 15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, talking about Satan's attempt to take us down, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. A triumph is a show. A triumph is what is awarded to a general after winning a battle, and he takes the spoils of war and the captives, and he parades them through his hometown, and everybody goes to the streets and the windows and waves and cheers, and today we throw out confetti and ticker tape and things like that to celebrate a victory. That's what a triumph is. And so God triumphed over Satan, and he did triumph over him, and there's going to be more triumphs in the future. Anyway, going back to Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity between God and man, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, even those debt instruments, those mortgages against us for our not keeping the law, then it says, for to make in himself twain one new man. That is, God and man combined in one person. Two concepts. God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the man, Jesus Christ, combining God, 100% God and 100% man into one person, so making peace. Now let's go back to our illustration. We have the two lines. We have God on top, man on underneath, and between those two lines is sin, and you could add mortgage papers to that if you wanted to. He took God because he was God, and then he took man because he became man, 100% God and 100% man, combining them into one person, abolishing in his flesh that enmity between God and man, so making peace. And Jesus Christ is our peace. Receive him. Receive that peace that passes understanding, that no man can understand except those who have received God into their hearts. Receive him now today. Don't wait. Receive him right now and let him have his way in your life. Well, from the General Conference Bulletin, written for the 1895 General Conference session, A.T. Jones, on page 193 and 194, makes this statement. He says, God makes one new man out of God and a man, and in Christ, God and man met so that they can be one. That's what God did. And he took that gulf of sin that is between us and took it away, that we might be one with God in Jesus Christ. Let him do that in you. He has already given it to you. Now just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift. And he will make that real in your life and in your experience also. Well, going on to verse 16, He says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, that is, between God and man, thereby. In Romans 8, verses 1 to 11, it tells us what this combination of God and man means to you and me. Let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 8. Now, a little bit of background here. Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you can even go back and pick up the whole book of Romans, and it all depends on what you want to focus on as to how you want to pick this up. But chapter 5 talks about what God did for all men, that Jesus was the second Adam, that what Adam did, Jesus completely undid. That's for a subject of another seminar. When we study Romans, we will look at that. But that's the idea of chapter 5. Chapter 6 talks about us being buried with him in baptism, so that it's talking about Christ, our representative. And the kingpin verse here is verse 11. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man, that our sinning nature, our sinning mind that commits sin, is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, our fallen sinful human flesh, might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's what Jesus did as our representative. Now in verse 11, he did that, by the way, in verse 6, for all men. In verse 11, it talks about what he does when we believe. It says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed, and do accept the pun. Indeed, in your experience, in your actions, in the deeds that you do, reckon yourselves to be dead in those deeds, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because when you believe, he will make it real in your experience what he has given to you before the foundation of the world. And he's holding that in trust for you, a trust fund, if you will, that when you believe, he dispenses from that trust fund, that you might have the deeds of righteousness in your lives. Two phases of justification: what he has given to you before you were born, and what he gives to you when you believe. All men received righteousness before the foundation of the world, and all men will receive the deeds of doing good works when they receive Christ and they choose to believe. They will do those good works. All right. Romans chapter 7 talks about two examples of this. And I don't have time to go into it. We have the bad marriage where we have the woman that's married to the wrong man. She is married to the flesh. Well, we are, aren't we? We have fallen, sinful human flesh. That marriage, by the law of God, holds that marriage together until either of them dies. Well, our fallen, sinful human flesh won't go away. So it won't die. So somebody has to die. Now, the reason that this person is married to the wrong man is because they see another man out there. That man, Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, I want to be like him. I want to be married to him. I don't want to be married to this fallen, sinful human flesh that won't go away. I want to be married to him. So somebody has to die. And it says in Romans 7, in the first part, that the woman dies. You and I die to self, that we might then be married to another man, Jesus Christ. Now that's the first part of Romans chapter 7. The second part of Romans chapter 7 tells you what it's like to be married to that wrong man. And it says in verse 14 of Romans 7, for ye know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In other words, I have this fleshly lust of the fallen, sinful human flesh, always craving for evil. And verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." In other words, I see this other man out there, I want to be married to him, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I don't know how. I don't have the power. I don't have the strength. So admit that you can't. Now this poor man of Romans 7 is convicted. He knows he has a problem, but he's not converted yet. He doesn't know the power of God's word for righteousness, that it will speak righteousness in him and cause him to do God's will. He doesn't know that yet. But he comes down to verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Referring to the fallen, sinful human flesh. And then verse 25 says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Well, we need to be married to that other man. And chapter 8 is what is talking about that. Now, before we go into chapter 8, let's read Ephesians 2:16 again. It says, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity between God and man thereby." Okay, Romans 8, verse 1. "There is now, therefore, now no condemnation to the flesh." Oh, excuse me, I skipped a line. "To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Now, it's not saying the law is weak. It says the flesh is weak. The flesh can't do it. The old covenant won't cut it. We cannot tell God, "I will do what you ask me to do." We can simply say, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. You must do it. Come dwell in me so that you can do your works in me." That's the proper response. So it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus came in the same fallen, sinful flesh that you and I have, because that was the flesh that needed to be redeemed. That was the flesh that's causing this poor man of Romans 7 all his problems. He came in that flesh, and by living his perfect life in that flesh as a heritage for you and me, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what does it mean to condemn something? It means that it is condemned to the trash heap. It is destined to be torn down and to be disposed of and thrown away. Sin is no longer passé. There is no more excuse for sinning, because sin has been condemned in the flesh, because Jesus has proven that he has the power to beat down and pummel into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. In the flesh that he took, and in the flesh that you and I have, he can do it in all of that, and he has proven it. Going on with verse 4, there's a lot I can do here, but I'm not going to take the time, because we're studying Ephesians, not Romans. So let's go on with Romans 8, verse 4, and get the context of Hebrews 2:16 here. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now that's equating the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant is saying, "Okay, I can do this, I can handle this." That's carnally minded. That's death. We can't do it. The fallen, sinful human flesh cannot keep the law of God. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is to allow God to have control of your life. Let him keep his law in you. Then it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now, in Ephesians 2:16, it says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. That's what it's talking about. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Our carnal mind, it says in Romans 6, was crucified with Christ because he represented us on the cross. And if we accept that crucifixion of our own minds, we allow that mind to die, then he can dwell in us and replace our sinful mind with his sinless mind that has control of the fallen, sinful human flesh. I'm debating whether to draw a picture for you here. I think I will. I don't have any deadline that I have to get a certain amount done in one day. But I want to paint a picture for you. If you're sitting at home and you have a sheet of paper, draw two figures. You can make them stick figures or whatever you want. On the left, put the word Christ. And on the right, the man on the right, put the word man. In his head, draw a circle about where the brain would be. And draw both men do this. And then inside that circle, draw a smaller circle, much smaller, but inside the circle of each, in the head of each person. Now let's put labels on these. Under the man on the left, that's Jesus Christ. In the little circle, put in the Spirit. And then on the bigger circle, put in the sinless mind of God. In the bigger circle, put the sinless mind of God. In the smaller circle inside there, put the Spirit. Now, that's not the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse that. Holy Spirit is a whole other person of the Godhead. But that's Christ's Spirit. And then, pointing to the body of Christ, put sinless body of God. I won't call it flesh. I don't know what it is. And I don't know that anybody does know what the sinless body of God is. But that's what we put there. You have the Spirit, and then the bigger circle, the sinless mind of God, that's in Christ Jesus, and then the sinless body of God for down on the body. And that looks good on our blackboard here. Now on the right side where it says man, where the little circle is, where it says Spirit on Jesus, put another line and put Spirit there. And then in the bigger circle, draw a line and put sinful mind of man. Now that is what it says in Romans 6. That's what it is that it's called in Romans 6, the old man, that is the sinning nature of man, that sinning mind, fallen sinful human mind. Let's call it that. Fallen sinful human mind. Sinful mind of man, fallen sinful human mind. That will relate to what we're going to call the flesh. Now, as we drew a line to the flesh, or to the body of Jesus, we draw a line to the body of man, and we write out there, fallen, sinful, human flesh. And that's what we call our bodies, flesh. All right, so let's recap this. On the left we have Jesus. We have the sinless body of God. And then in the big circle we have the sinless mind of God, that's in his head. And then in the inner circle we have Spirit. And for man, on the right side, to the body, we have fallen, sinful, human flesh. And in the big circle, we have fallen, sinful, human mind. And then in the inner circle, we have Spirit. Now, we could call that the fallen, sinful, human spirit. But I don't want to do that, because God has given to every man the measure of faith. Romans 12, verse 3, I believe. That's. Let me just check my reference here. Romans 12, verse 3, it says, to every, the very last part says, to every man the measure of faith. So we'll just call that spirit. Now, about the spirit, I don't want to say too much, so let me just cover this briefly. The spirit is the seat of the mind, that part of the mind that communicates with God. Okay? So when we communicate with God, we use our spirit to do that. That is the seat of our character. And when a man dies, that spirit goes back to God. It's called the breath, but breath means spirit. That spirit goes back to God. Our character, our imprint of our character goes back to Him, and He registers that in heaven. And if you want to think of it as a hard drive up there, you can. It's called the Book of Life, I believe that we are registered in the books. Whether it's actually that Book of Life or another book, I don't know. But it's registered in heaven with God when a man dies. The spirit goes back to him. That represents the seat of his character. The bigger circle is the mind. Sometimes it's called the soul. That is the seat of the mind. The forehead, the front part of the mind, of the brain, being the seat of our decision-making. That's the forehead. But the mind is the seat of intellect, where we make our decisions and all of that. And, of course, then we have the flesh. That flesh is constantly craving different things, and they're always evil. The flesh cannot serve the law of God. And the fallen, sinful human mind never says no to the fallen, sinful human flesh. So if you look at this man, you've got a fallen, sinful human mind that never says no to the fallen, sinful human flesh. It's a hopeless situation except for that spirit that's there that can communicate with God. And as long as we haven't committed the unpardonable sin, the spirit is still active. There's something up there that's causing us to want something better. That poor man of Romans 7 that was wanting to do God's will but didn't know how to do it. He was convicted but not converted. Now, let's look at Jesus on the left. He has a spirit, but he also has the sinless mind of God. And he has the sinless body of God. Now, Jesus is in the business of Ephesians 2, verse 16. He's reconciling both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. He is bringing God and man together, and he did that in the man Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2. Now let's look at our picture. Jesus with the sinless mind of God is different from man, because man has the fallen, sinful human mind. And Jesus, and if you look at him again, has the sinless body of God. He's different than the man because he has the fallen, sinful human flesh. Something's got to change if this reconciliation is going to take place. Jesus made this reconciliation on the cross. Let's look at what happened. When Jesus became a baby, what happens to his picture? Well, he gave up his sinless body of God and took upon him something he never had before, and that is, he took upon him fallen, sinful, human flesh. Now he's beginning to look more like man, isn't he? Because now, at least the bottom part, where the body is, they're now the same. That sinless body of God, he will never get back again. When he was resurrected with the glorious body of human flesh. Glorious man. That same body that he's holding in trust for you and me in heaven today, that's what he took. That's what he has now, and that's what he will have for all eternity. He will ever be our representative. He will ever be our big brother. But there's still a difference in this picture. The bottom part looks okay. You can cross off sinless body of God there if you want to. He's not that anymore. Now, the bottom part is the same. Both Christ and man have fallen sinful human flesh. But there's a problem. God, or Jesus, has the sinless mind of God. Man has the fallen sinful human mind. What are we going to do? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, just a moment. We're going to come back to Romans 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 tells you what happens here. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So if we're going to be like Jesus, does Jesus demean himself in his mind and take the sinless mind of man? Absolutely not. How is that going to save us? In his life, in fallen sinful human flesh, as a human being, he lived a perfect life with that sinful mind beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh, without exception. He did that as a heritage for you and me. Now, if he takes our fallen sinful human mind, how is that going to help us? But Philippians 2:5 gives us the answer. God changed his body and took our flesh, but he also changes our mind and gives us the sinless mind of God. And Peter calls that partaking of the divine nature. And if you'll cross off on your picture fallen sinful human mind and right there the sinless mind of God, now you have these two men being the same. Not in status, mind you, because if it weren't for God, this wouldn't happen. But in ability. God's mind now dwells in the human being through the power of the Holy Spirit, and his mind is now beating down into submission and pulverizing the cravings of our fallen sinful human flesh. And the only way that Jesus was different from us when he was born was that he was born with the sinless mind of God, and that mind never committed sin. He could have committed sin, but he never did because he relied upon the Father to hold him. That sinless mind of God will dwell in you and me and beat down and pummel into submission all of the cravings of your fallen sinful human flesh. And you will be like God in character. That's what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 2. We will close our second session with this verse. We've covered three verses here. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity between God and man thereby." Now, Romans 8, going through to 11, verse 11, I'm going to let you read that yourself. But in verse 11 of Romans 8, let me take the time. I don't want to cheat you. I don't want to cut you short. We've read verses 1 through 4. Let me read verse 4 again. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." This is where we got to Philippians 2:5. Now verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And we were just talking about that, and I think we read that too. So, in verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, bringing the mind of God in control of your life. That's what's happening here. Going on, it says, but now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Now, the word that's translated dead actually means destined inevitably to die. So let's read it that way. It'll make more sense that way. And if Christ be in you, the body is destined inevitably to die. That goes with what we were saying, that where we said that sin is condemned in the flesh. It's destined inevitably to die. That's what the word condemned means. So verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is destined inevitably to die. It'll be replaced by the glorious body, by the way. Because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Let's take a break.